Now we take up our sermons again in Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 15. It's actually something like 2 months, I think, since we've been in these verses. And so we turn to them again, beginning to read there in verse 24. And the two verses that we come to look at are the two final verses of this particular section of the chapter, verses 33 and 34. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, especially verses 33 and 34, but beginning to read again in verse 24 of the chapter. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then the Son also himself shall be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Amen. In this 15th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, we have the great biblical case that the Apostle Paul makes for the truth of the resurrection of men and women at that last and eternal day of this world's affairs and existence. Paul's case, of course, as we've seen, is set forth in the form of an answer or an argument that he makes against those men of heretical heart and mind who are either in the Church of Christ in the city of Corinth or around that church in that city. Men who are denying the truth that men and women shall rise in their bodies in that last day of this world's existence. And so the Apostle Paul, as we've been seeing over the past number of months, has been setting before them a case that will hew asunder that heresy and will also re-establish the truth, the blessed truth of the resurrection of the dead in the hearts and the minds of those Corinthian Christians to whom he's writing. Now, we can't go over all the material, of course, that we've covered over those past months, but I think we ought to perhaps just remind ourselves of the main sections of the argument as the Apostle Paul sets it before these people and for their edification and for their benefit and for their spiritual well-being. Now, in the first 11 verses or so, you remember, what Paul is especially desirous of doing is this, is reminding the people of Corinth that the truth of the resurrection of their bodies, the truth of the resurrection, the rising again, of all men and women in general in their body, is a truth that is all tied up with the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. The man Christ Jesus who died on the cross, who was actually buried, who was dead, and who rose again, you remember, the third day, says Paul, as all the scriptures of God set that before us. So you have the historical fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That historical fact which was verified by all those various people that Paul sets out before us, from Cephas right through James, the 500 brethren at once. And the thing that Paul's establishing, you remember, as we say, is the historical fact that Christ Jesus actually rose from the dead, not only as the scriptures said, but those scriptures were fulfilled, and what the scriptures said was verified in the sight that those people beheld in Christ actually coming forth from the dead and standing before all of those witnesses. So he lists all those people, you remember, and he takes that then as an absolute and complete verification that all shall rise. Did Christ rise from the dead in the body? Then if Christ rose from the dead in the body, then the fact of the resurrection of all men and women is established. For if one died and rose again, then it is said that all those who die shall rise again according to God's purpose set forth in God's word and throughout God's word. Then in the next section, you get how Paul sets before us the ill consequences that would result if there was no such a truth as the resurrection of the dead. And also the glorious results that do result, seeing that there is indeed such a truth that do result now and will result in that day when all things shall be shown as they ought to be. From verse 12 to verse 19, you get those ill results, you remember. And then you get the glorious results from verse 20 right to verse 28, culminating in that day when Christ himself, having finished all the work as the mediator of the new covenant, shall deliver up the kingdom to God, himself becoming subject to that Godhead, that God may be seen to be all in all. Those glorious results then he sets forth. Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. Has the harvest been taken up in the first fruits, then all the harvest shall be taken up, and all things shall come in that glorious day when all the harvest shall be gathered together, and when Christ himself shall glorify the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit glorified together in the work of our salvation. Now, the next broad section then, this is the one that we've been looking at over the number of weeks, just before we started to go on holiday in one thing or another. From verse 29 to verse 34. And Paul's returning to the ill consequences, you remember. If there is no such a thing as the resurrection of men at the end of this world, in God's appointed time, then there are all kinds of ill consequences attached to that. He's already dealt with that. Now he returns to that theme, you remember. And he begins to set out those ill consequences in a series of questions and protestations. What shall they do which are baptized for the dead, he says, if the dead rise not at all? You remember you set that in its natural soil and you come to the conclusion of what Paul is meaning. And the whole thrust of Paul's words there is simply this. What's the point of becoming a Christian and endeavoring to live the Christian life if there is nothing beyond this life that pertains to the Christian who has lived this life as he believes he ought to live it? And so our Lord has told us that we're to endure all things in this world. And Paul has done that very thing. But what's the point, he's saying now, don't you see? If all those that have gone before, who have been baptized, who have fallen in the ranks of the army of the church, what's the point of coming and endeavoring to fill up those ranks if we too are simply going to fall into the ground and die? And after that, there's nothing beyond that thing that takes place in our bodies. And Paul's pointing to that thing and setting that question before them, and he demands an answer to that question that he sets before them. He sets another. And why stand we in jeopardy, he says, every hour? If the dead rise not at all, why are we in jeopardy? Why do we place our heads on the block, as it were? Why do we set our necks in the noose? If there's no such a thing as the resurrection of the dead, why are we living and endeavoring to live this Christian life that God has called us to live? And so he makes his protest. He says, I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus the Lord, I die daily. Paul is willing to die. He's willing to die in all those things that pertain to this worldly life, as we said. But he's willing to die daily, knowing that on the day when he physically and finally dies and leaves this world, that there'll come that day when he shall rise again and when he shall be with the Lord forever and ever. But so, you see, he sets his case under those kind of headings, under those kind of divisions, under protests, under arguments, under reasoning, under doctrine, under facts, all of those things. And he has set all of those things before these people right up to this point. Well then, let's look at the verses that we come to this morning. And you see the general emphasis that belongs to those verses and the general drifts. having no set out his reasoning, having no set out his case, having no set out his argument. You see what Paul in fact does, my friends? Paul puts a trumpet to his lips, as it were, and Paul gives a blast of the trumpet as he brings this particular section of this chapter to a close. He begins to exhort these people now. He begins to blow the trumpet against this hoary old heresy that there is no such a thing as the resurrection of the dead. And that's a mode of preaching, of reasoning, of writing, of speaking that must always feature in the Christian life. When we've argued, when we've reasoned, when we've done all of those things and presented many facts, then there comes that point where you simply blast out, as it were, with an exhortation with regards to that course that people may be taking. And so says Paul, in fact, after he has set all this before these people, that he has set before them in those first 32 verses, now he's saying, here's the end of the matter. In fact, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And you see, my friends, if he can't reason with them, if he can't present a case to them, if he can't argue with them aright, if he can't win them in that way, then he's going to, as it were, warn them with a thunderclap from his own lips on this letter that he writes. And that's exactly what he's doing. Not only speaking against those who are cultivating that heresy in Corinth, he's speaking to those who are in danger of imbibing that heresy. And he sets before them those three kind of things as he comes now in an effort to turn them away from their course, to stir them up from the place that they are now in, and in fact to shame them into the position that they ought to know and hold aright. Well then, keeping to that sounding of the trumpet, we can say that Paul then speaks to these people in an endeavor to avert them, and then to awake them, and then to abash them. And all of these things the inspired apostle of the Lord does. And all of these things, as they apply to those people in Corinth, apply to us in every day of our Christian life. Well, look at verse 33 first of all then. Be not deceived, he says. Evil communications corrupt good manners. And when Paul exhorts those people there not to be deceived, he's simply telling them not to be led astray. Don't be led astray, he says, or in fact, don't go astray as the case might be. Don't be led astray by those men. Don't go astray on account of those men and their notions concerning the resurrection of the dead. And he's trying to avert them, you see, from the course that they have been taking. And so he takes up that word and he sets before them that word. Be not deceived, he says, evil communications corrupt good manners. Now when Paul uses that strange statement, he's in fact using a proverb. He's using a principle that's embedded in that old proverb. Where the proverb comes from is probably impossible to say. But it doesn't really matter, my friends. Because the whole principle that's embedded in that proverb that he now sets before them, evil communication, corrupt good manners, is a principle that runs right through the whole of the Word of God, so that they might be able to take up what the proverb's saying and bring out of the Word of God everything that can be set under the heading of that proverb. Be not led astray, be not deceived, he says. Don't you remember what the old proverb says about evil communications corrupting good manners? What does he mean? Well, he means simply what we said to the younger people, you remember, when we first began to look into this chapter and began to give an overall view of it. Paul simply means, do you not know this principle in the old proverb that one bad apple in a barrel will eventually corrupt and rot the whole barrel? Evil communications, evil connections, corrupt moral things, corrupt good manners. And he's pointing them right up to that constant and gradual influence that's dripping in upon them through the pernicious ways and doctrines and teachings of those people in the city of Corinth. And he's saying, if you don't learn to turn away and recognize that thing for what it is, then you're going to find that the whole church there in Corinth has been infected and infested by that dropping and that constant dripping of those things that these men are teaching. Now, that belongs to the Bible. It's an old proverb. But my friends, there's nothing that the Bible's more full of than that idea that things coming gradually and constantly. The consequence is this, that eventually that small thing apparently can overthrow the whole great thing at the end of the day. You know the cry of the bride in the Song of Solomon. Take us the foxes, she says to her beloved. The little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. It's vintage time, you see, in Palestine, in the bride's vineyard. And she's looking now to the harvest. But you see, there's a race on. There's a race on between her being able to gather in the vines off the branches, and things like those little foxes that can squirm in under the barricades off the vineyard and destroy and eat up and gobble up the vines before she can get them off the vines and into the presses to make the produce that she must make for her life. And so she cries out to her beloved, come, she says, help me. Take us the foxes, catch us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines of tender grapes. Little foxes, what consequence is little foxes? And you see, to the uninstructed mind, to the casual onlooker, why, they might have been amusing things, might have been attractive to watch. Look at that little fox over there. The way we go out with our children, look at the rabbits in the field. But ask somebody with a vested interest what they think of the little foxes, my friend. So that the world has no reckoning whatsoever with regards to those little sins that the Christian knows about, or those apparently little heresies that the church is to know about. The world, a casual onlooker, knows nothing about those things, but the bride in her vineyard, you see, she knows exactly what is taking place and will take place unless the little foxes can be dealt with. Right there at the edge of the vineyard. You know, during the last war, or at least before the last war started, people used to smile rather indulgently at the Hitler Youth when they used to parade about and act like soldiers. And people smiled about them. They never paid any attention to the song of the Hitler Youth, that martial song. Today we are little children, they used to sing. Tomorrow we shall be men. And men they were. And my friends, the little sins and the little heresies throughout the history of the Church of Jesus Christ have come to that point where they have become big sins or big heresies, have taken and have stripped the church of her produce, have stripped the church of so many things. All of these things that are gradual, be not deceived, says Paul. Hold on to the principle embedded in the old proverb that evil communications corrupt good manners. So no wonder the bride sings out, you see. She's singing to her bridegroom, her beloved. You do it for me, she says. Take us the foxes. The little foxes that spoil the vine. And as in all things, we're absolutely cast upon the Lord in the fight with the little things as well as with the great things. You know James' series of little things in his epistle. And he sets them out three in order there. He speaks about the bit in the horse's mouth. And he speaks about the helm on the ship. And he speaks about just the first little spark of a fire. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, he says, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire can. Ever had the weight of a horse leaning up against you, my friends? And yet all that massive body weight of a horse can be turned about with a wee bit of metal on the end of a couple of bits of leather. And what about a ship driven about in the wind and of storms, says the Apostle James here. Yet you can turn it about with a wee piece of wood at the back of the boat. And when you put a spark into a piece of tinder and it begins to blow up gradually and gradually, behold, he says, how great a matter, how great a fire, how great an inferno a little spark can. Well, the tongue is what he's speaking of. My friends, how appropriate here. These people were going about with their tongues and wagging their tongues, and they were telling all kinds of things that they imagined and conceived with regard to this doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. And what were they doing? They were in danger of beginning a whole inferno there in that church in the city of Corinth. And Paul's pointing out to these people in that church there the principle of spoiling that comes gradually and imperceptibly, and which they're to be on their guard against and to be averted from, as Paul sets it before them now. You see, heresy never comes into the church, does it, banging on the door. Never comes saying, look, I'm a heresy and I want into the church because I aim to disrupt the church. Never comes like that. Never in the history of the church of Jesus Christ has history come into the church like that. It's always come dressed up in guise of orthodoxy. And it's always made its inroads gradually. And it's always only changed its voice a bit at a time until it comes out full-blown at the end. Well, Paul sees the gradualness right now, you see. Paul has already shown them where their denial of the resurrection of the body leads. It leads eventually to the denial of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so having shown them that, now he says, don't be led astray. And hold on to this, that evil communications corrupt good manners. Let me just take that principle, my friend, if you're unconverted, and place it before you. Because you see, it's such a general principle. As I said when we read through the chapter at the beginning and tried to give an outline of it there, we mentioned the young people to mark it down. Do you remember that? Remember what we said it meant. It was contamination. It was being caught up in wrong company, if you like. It's like opening up your heart and your mind to wrong things. You open the door a wee bit at a time until you find your heart and your mind full of those things that they ought not to be full of. Now listen, young person. You're in the environment of a church. You belong to Christian families, perhaps. You're answerable to God, you see. Because you're not, as far as instruction and these other things are concerned, you're not out in the world. People have taught you things, have shown you the truth. But those untruth things come and fight against them and battle against them. And they come a bit at a time. And you're to be on your guard to fight against those things as they come. Why? Because you're not only always going to be young. You're going to move on. Where you're going to be older. Let me tell you this. Is there not some of you at a certain age now? And you've been saying, you know, it's almost as though we had no school holidays at all. It's gone so quickly. That's a feature of growing up. A feature of growing up. When you're very young, time seems as though it's endless. But I tell you, the older you get, the quicker time seems to go. And if you're feeling that even now, that's this very process of things coming gradually but surely, more and more and more till they come to their end. Listen to this poem. When as a child I laughed and wept, time crept. When as a youth I dreamed and talked, time walked. When I became a full-grown man, time ran. And later as I older grew, time flew. Soon shall I find, while traveling on, time is gone. Now, we all know that process. And that's a process that starts in our youth. And some of you older people, perhaps, it's right at that point where time is almost gone. What's the principle behind it? It's that very principle. It's the sure, gradual onslaught of all things that belong to our spiritual well-being that we have to see to right now. My friends, that's a thing that belongs not only to us, but it belongs to the Lord our God as well. You know, there's that story of the man that was watching an eagle on a dead carcass sweeping down a river. And he watched the eagle as it was digging its talons and its beak into that dead carcass, whatever it was. And it swept nearer and nearer to a waterfall over which it was going to tumble. And he watched for the eagle to take off in its flight and to soar away, having enough of the carcass. But it never did. Until it went right over the edge of the waterfall and plummeted right to the bottom. The man went down to examine because he couldn't understand why the bird had done that, the law of self-preservation. And when he got down, he found that the bird's claws were frozen to the carcass. As it had tumbled down the river, the spray coming up in the winter air had frozen its talons to the carcass, bit by bit, so that it couldn't rise up. It couldn't rise up. And I tell you, my friend, you've got these lofty ideas, and I speak to the unconverted and converted person. You take it by way of principle. You've got the idea that you can embed your claws into some practice or some mode of life and just lift off at any given point you please. You are completely wrong. For there are those processes going on which will freeze your very claws into that thing on which you are feasting and which will forbid you to lift off when you think you might. From God's side, the process is exactly the same. For does Solomon not use that picture about the man trying to put his ox into the harness, into the yoke to pull his plow? And he tries it once, and it doesn't happen. He tries it again, and the ox throws back its neck. And he tries it a third time, and again, until this pronouncement is made. He, being often reproved and hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. The man comes to the point where he'll no longer try to push his ox into the harness, but he'll cut off the ox, because it's useless to him in the work. And our Lord, my friends, comes to that point, don't you know, as we've read this morning, where the straight gate is closed up, and all them that would enter then will never enter then, because they have often hardened their neck, and now they're suddenly cut off. Like the man in the king's palace that said so many abusive things to the king, and he seemed to tolerate him over many years until one day he had him beheaded. And the other courtiers, they couldn't understand why the king had done that. And there was a goblet with some wine sitting on the table. And he lifted out a bag of coins and he began to drop one coin into the wine and then another and another and another. Until as the goblet filled up with coins, the wine rose higher and higher in the goblet until the wine spilled over the edge. The lesson was all too clear. My friends, we can rebel against God until there comes that point where each rebellion noted by the Lord and dropped into the eternal consequence for us causes that overflowing of God's long suffering towards us. And Solomon's words have come true in all their fullness. You see, tied up with that old proverb that Paul uses is all the truth of the Word of God to our souls if we're saved, if we're unsaved, with regards to our eternal soul, with regards to the good of the church, with regards to the things that God has called us to do, with regards to our Christian life, with regards to the things that we believe and hold dear. Be not deceived, he says. Don't be led astray. He's turning them off that path. He's averting them onto the right path. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. They're strange words, aren't they? Hallelujah. I'm glad they're strange words. I'm glad they're couched there as they are in that old King James version of the Bible, my friends. Because very often you find when there are words that appear strange on the surface, they're the kind of words that never leave you. Never leave. And you'll learn those words, evil communications corrupt good manners, and then remember that strange and all as the words appear on the surface, how basic and how absolutely fundamental they are with regards to our whole life before the Lord. However, he sets out then, as I say, to avert them with this blast of the trumpet in his exhortation. Now, it's obvious from the words that Paul writes to these people as well at this time that he aims to awake them, as we've said, with this trumpet blast of exhortation. Be not deceived, he says, evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, he says. Awake to righteousness and sin not. Now, what's Paul getting at there? Well, that awake to righteousness, it's a particular kind of awakening. Know that the Bible is a very rich book, and when it was written in its languages, there are languages that are far, far richer than our languages. And there are many ways to awaken a person, or many kinds of sleep to awaken a person out of, as it's set forth in the Word of God. And here, it's wakening somebody up out of a drunken state, out of a drunken stupor. And Paul envisages these people, you see, to be intoxicated at this particular time. And it's that kind of awakening that he's reckoning to set before them. See how appropriate it is. Remember what he says. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's get drunk. That's the point. For tomorrow we die. There's no resurrection of the dead. So let us eat ourselves and drink ourselves to the full. Now, says the Apostle Paul, I'm coming, he says, to awake you out of that state of intoxication into which you're in danger of being lulled. And he comes with virtually a shout in that verse, and he shouts out to them, waken up. He takes, my friends, and he douses their faces with cold water. He takes their head and he puts it under a pump. That's what you do with a drunk man if you're going to sober him up. You don't come and you don't gently shake his shoulder. Of course you don't. You get cold water over him. And that's exactly the kind of word that's used when Paul shouts out to these people, you're in danger of drunkenness, spiritual intoxication, he says. Wake up, awake to righteousness, he says, and sin not. Surely that's a blast of the trumpet. Surely that's an exhortation. You see, is it not the case? They probably didn't realize they were drunk. You very seldom meet a drunk man, my friends, who realizes he's drunk. Oh, no. He'll walk the straight line. Everybody else sees he's drunk. Everybody else sees his walk going awry, but he doesn't. And my friends, is it not the case in the Christian life that so often, so many see us away off the path, but we don't see it ourselves. We don't see it ourselves. And so the word has to come to us as Paul gives it here. Wake up, he says, awake to righteousness and sin not. What does he mean by sin not? Because they're in danger of imbibing a doctrine that's not a doctrine of the Word of God. Yes, that's surely it. It's a precious doctrine of the Word of God that the dead shall rise in their bodies at that eternal day, and it's a sin against God not to believe that doctrine. But Paul's even more basic than that. See, it's into another of those issues, why the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead should be so precious to us, and so why we should learn to hold it as they held it in those earlier days of the church, there in the Acts of the Apostles. Mark this, my friends. Paul isn't defending the immortality of the soul. These false teachers in the city of Corinth and around that church, they didn't deny the immortality of the soul. They didn't say that a man died and that was completely the end of the man. They had a bit of Christianity, as it were, mixed up in their heresy. And they said, no, no, people are going to live on and on, but they're going to live on in their spirits. They're going to live on in their souls. It's only the body that's going to die. Now, it's not the doctrine of the immortality of the soul that Paul is defending and holding up. It's the doctrine of the resurrection of the body. And it's with regards to that that he's shouting to these people to wake up to righteousness and not sin. Why is he doing that? Because, my friends, to Paul's way of thinking, there was nothing that determined how you lived now in the body, like the thought that one day you would stand in the body before your Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Christianity, evangelical Christianity, has always got that tendency within it to lapse into a form of mysticism. And oh, it wants to get those things that belongs to the other world, as it were, and it wants to float around. And so it gets the idea that the body, well, what's the body? The body's only going to fall away into the grave and perish, and that's going to be the end of the body. Now, there's a sense in which that's true, in which it must be held, so that we don't pamper our bodies to the ill of our souls. But, on the other hand, my friends, and it's a paradox of the Word of God, there is nothing like the body. Hasn't Paul written to these people, don't you know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? And isn't it in the body then, in that eternal temple, that we will serve and worship the Lord? So if we believe, don't you see, that it's in our body that we'll serve and worship the Lord in that eternal day, then while we are in the body, we will aim to do now what we are bound to do then, albeit in a glorified body, but in the body. That's the point. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, says Paul. For what reason? To give an answer for those things done in the body. And we'll stand in the body to give an answer for them. And the body isn't going to die. The body's going to be answerable for what was done in it, as the temple of the Holy Ghost, serving and worshiping the Lord. You see, when that young church in the Acts of the Apostles, with her feet absolutely square on the ground, doing the work of the gospel that God had told her to do, with no thought of mysticism or other worldliness about it that the Bible doesn't allow, when she did those things, she did those things because at that point she held with both hands the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. When the Gnosticism came in, as it's coming in Corinth here, when the mysticism came in, then the church, my friends, lost her practicality as God had called her onto the earth to be her servant and to be the place of his worship. And Paul's getting right to the point. Awake to righteousness, he says, and sin not. They were allowing all kinds of fleshly lusts and fleshly behavior there in that church in Corinth. Why were they allowing it? Because they had failed to reckon what the body was. Because they had begun to imbibe the idea that the body would be no more. Would be no more. No, no, says Paul. The body will rise. And when we rise in the body, we will give answer to God before his Son for those things done in the body. Awake to righteousness. Awake to the righteous life. And sin not. And he aims to awaken them, my friends, from that intoxicated state into which they had fallen. Just one last word. He aims then to abash them, as we've said. That is, in order to make them feel something of the chagrin and something of the shame, something of the confusion of face that ought to belong to them in such a position and in such a situation as this. Awake to righteousness, he says, and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Now, who's Paul speaking about when he says some have not the knowledge of God? Is he speaking about the professing people of God in that church in the city of Corinth? And was he trying in that way then to make them ashamed by telling them that they had no knowledge of God anyway in the first place? Well, of course he isn't, my friends. Because if they had no knowledge of God, then they had nothing to do with the Lord their God in the first place. They weren't Christians at all in the first place. For if a man hasn't the knowledge of God, then a man is none of Christ in the first place. And he's writing to Christians. He's writing to Christians. You see the implication, though? There are some aspects of truth that a person may not hold and yet may still be a true believer in our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in believers' baptism with all my heart, but I know that there are some who don't. That doesn't mean that they are not true believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, and I would have no warrant in the wide world for saying such a thing. But, on the other hand, there are certain truths that a person may not deny unless they are going to be denied the right of being called a Christian at all. And it's such people that Paul is speaking about here when he says some have not the knowledge of God. And who is he speaking about? Not the Christians to whom he's writing. He's speaking about the heretics themselves. He's speaking about those people who have embraced the idea that there is no such a thing as the resurrection. Therefore, there is no such a thing or was no such a thing as the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. But then what about the issue of shame? Where does that come in? Who's Paul addressing then when he says, I speak this to your shame? Now he's addressing the Christians. Now he's addressing the believers. And don't you see what he's saying, my friends? He's saying that these heretics, they have nothing to do with our Lord Jesus Christ at all. Yet, he's saying, you've opened your ears to them. You've opened your ears to them. You've tolerated them. You've failed to discern them. You've failed to turn them out of your midst. I speak this to your shame. A word that might be blazoned upon many areas of the professing Church of Jesus Christ in our day. That heretics are tolerated, are not discerned within the very context of the church itself. And how Paul's word would need to come and would need to show the shame and the confusion of face that ought to belong to the church when she tolerates those things that deny the Lord of glory. I speak this to your shame. And Paul, my friends, will endeavor to avert them, turn them onto the right path, will endeavor to awake them. Here you see he endeavors, as we say, to abash them, to make them ashamed of what they have taken in and what they have imbibed. As I say, it's a cause of distress for the apostle. Here are professing people of God. Must always be a cause of concern, my friends, when the Church of Jesus Christ can be led astray, and hasn't the spirit of discernment to see exactly where it's being led, and tolerates the being led astray by such things and such men. But so, as we say, Paul moves from his arguing, from his reasoning, from his presentation of his case to this concluding exhortation. Now he's going to go on and reason more, present more. Now he's going to show the cause for the resurrection of the dead from the very things of nature itself, from the Word of God itself, from the things of our redemption itself. But for this point, he concludes, Dan. He concludes by stirring us up, you see, turning our hearts and our minds right to those places where they ought to be in order that we might receive what he's going on to say. Turns us away. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Things come in gradually and turn us off the right course. Awake to righteousness and sin not. And I speak, he says, all these things to your shame. Well, may we know what lies behind Paul's words for our own day and for our own hearts. Thank you.